You'll be opening your Bibles to 3 John. 3 John. We're glad to have everyone with us tonight. We were happy to have a good crowd this afternoon at the nursing home. And if you were there, we certainly appreciate your presence with us. We had a good turnout from the residents again. I don't know how many we had. I didn't count, and I don't guess anybody else did, but I would assume we had well over 20, maybe close to 30, and that is an outstanding number. And we appreciate so much your activeness in that endeavor. Also, before we get started, I want to say something about our study this morning. We talked about restoring our joy, and we talked about a few points that could help us restore our joy, but I have to say that I found out this afternoon there might be one more. I was able to enjoy something that combines two of my most favorite things in the world this afternoon, a deep fryer and Oreos. I never in my life, I've been to, you know, county fairs, stuff like that, where they have the deep fried booth and you bring something, they'll deep fry it, but we went and ate lunch over here in the village at a new place. And so help me, on their menu they had a fried Oreo sundae. And we just had to try one out, and I got to tell you, it wasn't too bad. This coat's fitting a little tighter tonight, you know why. We're glad that you're here, and hope that our time together will be beneficial to us. It is evident from reading each of John's three epistles that he had one thought on his mind, and that was the need to walk in truth. Notice from the first couple of epistles that we've already studied these last couple of weeks. First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 6, he said, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," speaking of God, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, obviously there he uses the phrase "walk in darkness," but he's condemning it, meaning that he wants us to walk in light, which is the same as walking in truth. Also in 2 John, in verse 4, he would say, "I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." And now as we turn to the third epistle that he's going to write, and we consider what he has to say in it, we find in his introductory remarks that he is going to essentially address the same topic. Notice beginning in verse 1 of 3 John, he said, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. But I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Obviously, John was not speaking of Gaius as being one of his physical children, but like Paul, he looked upon all those with whom he had somewhat to do and their obedience to the gospel and their conversion to Christ as his children, much like Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the gospel, or his son in the faith. John looked upon Gaius and all of those with whom he had had some part in converting, and he said it did his heart good to see that they were walking in the truth. Now, there can't be any greater joy than to know that there are those around us in addition to ourselves that are walking in truth. It allows us to know that we're not alone. There can't be any, or many anyways, there might be some, but there can't be many worse feelings in this life than being alone. You ever been out in the woods in the middle of the night, can't see where you are, can't see where you need to go, and you're all by yourself, and it's that spooky kind of aloneness, that isolation? That doesn't feel too good, does it? Or maybe even if you're at the house by yourself late at night and there's not anybody around you and you don't know what's going on outside, that isolation kind of feels weird, kind of scary. And there's not any or many worse feelings in life, generally speaking, than being alone. And John had comfort not only in the fact that his work among these people with whom he had had some part in converting was not in vain because they were remaining faithful, but the fact that John, being at this time what is believed to be the final apostle who is living, all of his co-workers from that standpoint are gone, all of them martyred, they having died for the faith, and being an old man at this time, he found comfort in knowing that a cause with which he has stood now for more than 60 years is not dead. It's living on. And it has a bright future ahead of it because there were those who were walking in the truth. That is a sense of comfort, or as he refers to, joy. And that was the joy that John was able to have. That not only did he have comfort and assurance in his own walk in the truth, but he saw all those around him and saw them walking in the truth and saw a future for the faith. But John addresses a particular lifestyle that comes with walking in truth in the verses that are to follow, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, and that is a life given to Christian hospitality. Now, he addresses this topic from the standpoint of looking at three men, two who would be good examples of what it meant to walk in the truth or to practice hospitality as a Christian, one who obviously would serve as a bad example. But what we're going to see in 3 John is a connection between walking in the truth and being committed to Christian hospitality. It's not one of those deals where it's one or the other, but it has to be a life in which both are dedicated causes in our lives. Walking in truth demands being given to Christian hospitality, and Christian hospitality is going to be a sign of one who is dedicated to walking in truth. And so this evening, for the next few moments, let's look at these three men and John's reaction to them and just a few things that he has to say about each of them and see exactly what it is that we can gather and apply to our own lives as we attempt to do the same. Walk in the truth. Now, I couldn't help but think a few moments ago as Jeff led us in the song Follow Me that one of the prime ways that we can know if we're walking in the truth is if we're following Christ. Now, what direction do you think Christ walked in His life? Well, He walked in the truth. And if we're following Christ, we can't help but walk in the truth. But let's see how these three men approached walking in truth, approached Christian hospitality, and glean what we can from them. First of all, in verses 5 through 8, we see John's consolation in Gaius. In verses 5 through 8, he said, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for His name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Notice three things that John addresses as he refers to this one to whom he's writing, a man named Gaius, not to be confused necessarily with the three references that Paul makes to one named Gaius. It's believed this man might have been separate from any of them. But John has a consolation in looking at the life of this man. And the first thing that he takes consolation is that the benevolence that Gaius showed was without prejudice. Notice again back in verse 5 where he said, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Gaius was not one who was going to be bigoted in any way. He was not going to be restrictive. He was not going to show forth a bias as he tried to show his Christianity. But we see that he was going to be equally generous to both brethren and to strangers. It's kind of familiar to what we read back in Galatians 6:10, that as you have therefore opportunity to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Paul there laid down basically the same line of reasoning with regard to hospitality or benevolence that John refers to Gaius as here. One that is without prejudice, one that is without bias or bigotry. And that is a great thing to see. We have made so much progress in this country especially, but even around the world in the last many decades, with regard to how we view mankind and how we're willing to stretch forth our hands to help. But we haven't progressed far enough, and there's still work that must be done, and if it's going to get done, we have to be the ones on the front lines of the battle. To no matter what the skin color, no matter what language is being spoken, no matter what country is of our heritage, that we show forth that unprejudiced hospitality, as did Gaius, and do so walking in truth. But a second thing John addresses as he states his consolation in Gaius is that Gaius' hospitality was not only benevolent toward others, but it cast a favorable impression upon the church. Notice again in verse 6 where he said, "...which have borne witness of thy charity," referring to the strangers, "...they have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godless sort, thou shalt do well." He said, "...guys, as you help not only the brethren but the strangers, they saw with their own eyes..." The love that is shown by the church of Jesus Christ. And it left a favorable impression with them. It opened a door. I remember when we were studying, I guess, the book of Galatians, we had I copied an article that I have in my library when we were talking about Galatians 6:10, actually, I believe it was, about a congregation up in Alaska, I believe it was, and how they had used benevolence as a tool to open a door. Family whose house had burned down, lost everything they had, didn't even have a place to live. And the church had an apartment above the auditorium of their building, let the family stay there. They paid all the utilities, made sure they had all they needed. They weren't members of the church. Never even darkened the door. And didn't do so for several weeks, but that congregation kept helping. They weren't trying to bribe them, but they were trying to do what God said to do. They were trying to help their fellow man. And guess what happened? That door opened. They started coming to services, finally obeyed the gospel. Husband's an elder in a congregation in Arkansas right now. That's what we're able to do through benevolent acts. It's not just about giving handouts. It's not just about helping people, though helping people is a legitimate cause. It's about using that to open doors. I've often heard it described this way, that you have three basic works in which the church is to be engaged. You have evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Evangelism obviously being the foremost, but guess what? With edification and benevolence, they're still tools for evangelism. They're still to be used in ways to teach the gospel to the lost. And so when you look at it that way, the sum total of the church's work is involved in evangelism. Whether it's directly through evangelism or indirectly through edification and benevolence. And John was able to say, Gaius, your hospitality opened eyes among the strangers, among the non-Christians. And they saw a love and a dedication that they had not seen before. And they saw the church. And it opened doors. Number three, John addresses as he states his consolation in Gaius is that he encourages others to do the same. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers in the truth. Gaius, I like what you're doing. I see you and I see New Testament Christianity. I see you and I see Christian hospitality. I see you and I see one who's walking in the truth. May we do what we can in our lives to achieve just what you have. Not to say Gaius is a supreme or divine example, but he was an example One who was not only living New Testament Christianity, but was succeeding in it. One who could be a mentor to others. I think about the many mentors that I have in my life. Christian mentors. Many of them preachers, but many who aren't. Some who are just good, faithful, dedicated children of God. And I oftentimes look at their lives and I see things that they have done or have been able to accomplish and how they were able to do that. And I think, well, is that something that would be useful to me? And you no doubt have the same. Not divine examples, but examples nonetheless. Those to whom we can look to a degree for a pattern of how we can accomplish and succeed just as they have. John says, Gaius, you are that example. You are that pattern of walking in truth, of Christian hospitality. And John had great consolation in that. He rejoiced in it, knowing that he was not alone, knowing that the church had a bright future. Number two, not only does John state his consolation in Gaius, but he states a condemnation of a man that his name is mentioned one time in the whole Bible, verse 9. But he has to be one of the most notorious and well-known characters of the entire text. And we all recognize the name Diotrephes. And oftentimes, if you ask someone just out in the world, maybe not all the time, but you might be surprised if you say the word Diotrephes, what does it mean to them? They might not necessarily know where it's mentioned, but they know what a character is associated with a name. Kind of like I heard someone say one time, you know, you don't see any little girls running around anymore named Jezebel. Because we know the character that is associated with that name. And we know the character that is associated with the name Diotrephes. And so John, just as he was consoled by the life of Gaius, he condemns the life of Diotrephes. And he states a few things as to his reason for doing so. First of all, in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes, as we can tell very clearly from verse 9, appeared to act on behalf of the church. He was trying to cast that image forth, that I'm acting in the best interest of this church by rejecting the epistle of John. But in reality, what was he doing? He wasn't acting in the best interest of the church. He was acting in his own best interest. He was trying to promote his self-will as the will of God. And he absolutely, if not destroyed, at least severely damaged whatever congregation it was with which he was affiliated. Imagine being among such a person who loveth to have the preeminence. He wanted the power. This isn't the Church of Christ. This is the Church of Diotrephes. It's not what God says that goes. It's what I say that goes. And John saw such a man and said, I tried to write unto you, but Diotrephes would have nothing of it. He received us not. Imagine John, however old he is at this time. We know that he's very elderly, 60 years or more since the life of Christ, maybe well into his 80s or 90s by now. Final apostle that is remaining. One who had a great reputation and a great deal of respect among all the brethren the world over. Who wanted to communicate with this congregation but was told no. Just because Diotrephes didn't want anything to have with it. And so that's the kind of man we're dealing with here, John says. Someone who wants the power. And makes every decision on his own and is not going to allow the words of others to be heard. Secondly, not only does he state the fact that Diotrephes was trying to cast forth his own self-will as the will of God, but then secondly, we find that he didn't even attempt to show Christian character in doing so. He just simply sought to do his own will. Look at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words." Did Diotrephes try to show a Christian spirit in what he believed or tried to show forth at least as doing the will of God? No. All he did was act as the world. He was angry, and he acted in anger and wrath. And he was not a Christian in doing so. Number three, at the end of verse 10, John states how that he was ungracious toward his brethren, refusing to receive them. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He says the problem Diotrephes had was twofold. Number one, he wouldn't receive the brethren. That's one thing. Might be a personal preference. I don't know. But he said it wasn't just the fact that he refused to receive the brethren. He condemned others for receiving the brethren. And so not only was he arrogant, he was meddling. And one after whom we must not follow. And then number four, in verse 11, John states that he served as an example of what it meant not to walk in the truth, but to walk contrary to the truth, and one after whom no one should seek to follow. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Who was evil? Diotrephes was evil. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that don't want to say that evil exists. They try to downplay the presence and the existence of evil. Can you believe such a thing? But we see evil with our own eyes. We hear evil with our own ears. And Diotrephes was evil. And John said, do not walk after evil, but follow after that which is good. And so John states his consolation in Gaius. He states his condemnation of Diotrephes. But then number three, in verse 12, John makes a reference to a man named Demetrius. And he states a commendation of Demetrius. There's not much said about this man. Verse 12 is all that we know, but we do glean some great insights into his life. He says, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Number one, he says that Demetrius was deemed good in a very general way. All men knew of how good he was. It wasn't just that his brethren looked upon him as being good and right and honest, but he said Demetrius was known by all of men, all those with whom he was associated, as good. And only if we could have such a reputation, not just among our brethren, but among the world, think about the doors that would open. I think about how many lost opportunities there have been because of how some are viewed from the outside. Not because they're upholding truth, and as we talked about this morning, if we're living right and teaching right, we shouldn't worry what people think about us. But if we're not living right and we're not teaching right, and people look badly upon us, it's our own fault. And we're casting that bad impression upon the church. Number two, he says also in verse 12 that the truth bore record of his goodness. It wasn't just that Demetrius was seen in the sight of man as being good, but even when his life was compared to Scripture, it was evident that he was good. And then number three, we find at the end of verse 12 that John also bore record of his goodness and encouraged others to follow. John, as a reputable source of information, was able to commend Demetrius to others. And we should be able to do the same. You remember in Romans chapter 16 that Paul, in that final chapter of the book, began to make salutations of various brethren to the church at Rome. And he was doing so to commend those brethren to the church there. Isn't it sad when faithful brethren cannot commend one another for personality problems, petty things such as that, because of jealousy maybe, envy, the green-eyed monster as I've heard it called sometimes? John knew that Christianity wasn't a competition. He didn't look upon Demetrius as a threat to his own well-being and his own good name. He looked at Demetrius as a faithful servant of God. And John was going to commend him to anyone with whom he came in contact for the cause of Christ to be advanced. And that's exactly what we should do. Personality conflicts, I don't have any room for that garbage. Petty differences, don't have room for that garbage. Faithful brethren should dwell together according to righteousness and be able to commend one another because of righteousness. And if we can't do that, we are not walking in truth. And so, as we see these three examples from 3 John, Gaius, who did walk in truth, showed forth that spirit of hospitality. Diotrephes, who was the exact opposite, and who was arrogant and evil and cast forth a bad impression of the church. And Demetrius, who was known of all men for his goodness. We see what we can take from this. We see what we need to apply to our lives. And hopefully, as was John's purpose, we will do just that. It may be the case that you're here tonight and you're not walking in truth, but it may be because you're just now learning the truth. Maybe you've never heard it. Maybe you didn't know it. But now, as it has been clearly revealed to us through the Word of God, you see exactly what it is that you need to do. You see that pathway that's set before us, and you see the need that you have to come. Well, we would encourage you to do just that. If you are not a child of God, that as you have heard the Word of God, seen the truth evidently set before you, and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sin, confess that faith before us, and be immersed in to Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here, you are a child of God, but you've gone back into the world and no longer walking in truth, you have opportunity to come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, and He will, as promised, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of our Lord, we hope that you will come now while together we stand and sing.